I suppose we've all done it at some stage or another. Actually, read the scriptures, and if you're an exhorting brother, read the scriptures beforehand to prepare a few words to say. I want to talk this morning, something about an interesting aspect of the character of God. And in the reading from Ezekiel there, I just noticed, not 5 minutes ago, but there's another interesting aspect of the character of God that's come out as well. In that first verse, the second verse, when God, I'm not sure just what he's saying. Is he actually challenging Ezekiel, or is he reprimanding him, or is he commending him? I'm not quite sure what he's saying. He says in verse 2, "What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Don't ask me to explain what that means. I'm not entirely sure what that little parable means. But it seems to me as if God is actually saying to Ezekiel, "Look, why are you saying this? You've got a parable that's part and parcel of Israel's history. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but why are you saying it? Have I got it wrong? I'm not quite sure. I don't know how anybody feels about this, because it's the character of God. It's one particular aspect, a curious aspect of the character of God we want to look at this morning. We're going to spend our time in Isaiah 55, but we're not going there just yet. I don't want to go to 55 just yet, because that's the declaration of God about himself. We're just going to look at the current world situation as it stands with God, to try and assess where this age might be with God, and try and find out, if we can, some reference which might have a direct correlation with 2013, because there is one today, and that is found for us in the first chapter of the book of Romans. I don't want to dwell too much on this, but it's brought out an aspect of the character of God that's really quite fascinating when we look at it. In Romans chapter 1, it presents us with a somewhat effective aspect of the character of God, but at the same time it's a little curious as we look at it. But it does seem to be very, very valid, because in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly, there's a phrase that's repeated twice and is there by implication a third time. It's a slight variant of that phrase, and a thought that appears two or three times, and each time in reference to an apparent abuse of creation. The creative function or the created world, with the subsequent result in reference to the behaviours of humankind. Perhaps we could re-look at it in the context in which it appears, and the hints such action could produce a counter-reaction from God, that something that we would do would actually produce a reaction from God himself. On the surface, its context almost seems a response by God of just resigning himself. The phrase is, he gave himself over. He allowed something to continue to happen, even though it wasn't what he was doing. And it's come from that Ezekiel quote as well, you know. Why are you saying this, Ezekiel? It's interesting just to look at these things. On the surface, the word he gave himself over in Romans chapter 1 and 2, in its context, almost seems a response of God of resigning himself to the whims of men and women and just letting deterioration in society be as it will. Surely that can't be so. God is the creator of the earth, and he is sustaining the earth. And he's allowing it to continue. And as we'll find from Isaiah 55, he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust as well. So there's not a shrugging of the shoulders and stepping aside from whatever is happening in any way whatsoever. What Romans 1 is presenting to us is yet a further unfolding of the nature of God and the character of the God that we worship. Something he has done since the very beginning of creation and before that time. As he chooses to unfold and enhance his name, so he opens to us a little more of what he is in relation to the right faith, true belief, and life. But the lesson has an edge to it. He gave them over. Has got a slight edge to the phraseology that appears in Romans chapter 1. And we really need to look at how these things fit in with the purpose of God. Perhaps we could relook at the context in which it appears and the hints such actions could produce a counter-reaction from God. As he chooses to unfold and enhance his name, so he opens to us a little more of what he is. But the lesson, as we say, has this edge. In a sense, Romans 1 is modernizing our Bible in a manner which requires us to take stock of our own society right now, despite it being written 2,000 years ago and its implication going right back to the very beginnings of man on earth. What are we talking about? Let's look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll go in at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the natural creation, the natural environment, it goes wider than just the creation, the plants and the flowers and the mountains and the trees and the streams and the rivers. It's the total environment that God has placed us in, which is balanced so perfectly. And if we listen to modern eco-thinking as we go through life, we can see that that balance might be getting slightly out of kilter if man is allowed to continue on the way that he wants to do. But it says there, the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for what man might be doing to this environment that he has created. And this is not going to be an exhortation about being green in today's world. That's the last way we're going altogether. We're staying out of that altogether. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain with their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they, that's mankind, became fools, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and beasts and four-footed things and creeping things. We're getting a bit sort of complex when we start running into this. So he gives us an example. And this is where we've got a 2013 version of the Bible for us. Wherefore God also gave them up, and that's the phrase we're looking at, to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Or even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. Now that's modern. I mean, it's not just modern. It's been always around for a long, long time. But modern language and what we see as a modern issue, identified in man and women relationships, and with legal consent being granted, as we have seen in many countries around the world in just the last few months even, for men-men and women-women intimacies, as is sweeping the Western world and legislators right now. And it's God's reaction we want to look at. We're not going to talk about the moral aspects of this. That's not exaltational. We're going to look at God's reaction to this. God gave them up. So God delivers them over to their own wants. But the wonder of his teaching is that for the silent but devout student of his, a hand of help and encouragement is still there. If we go into chapter 2 and we look at verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So we're getting aspects of the character of God brought out that we are familiar with, aspects that talk about his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his knowing the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. He's bringing out these things. And then he gives the real impetus to that for you and me as we read our scriptures in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honour and immortality, a gift will be granted. And that gift is eternal life. So we're starting to see that the book of Romans is leading us in a way of thinking about the nature of God that we need to take on board in some way or another. Do we think lightly of his wealth of kindness and tolerance and patience for those who pursue glory, honour and immortality by steady persistence and well-doing? He will reward with eternal life. So who is this God we're desiring to befriend? That's where we really want to go. And we want to go back to Isaiah chapter 55, which is the source of our exhortation, to sort out who this God is so that we might be able to follow through some of his thoughts. Isaiah 55 has a perfect start. You know the words. I don't need to read them to you, but let's just refresh our memories. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that may have no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. This is the God we understand. This is the God who provides, the Creator who provides for us. This is the God that we can follow through. And when we see these other aspects of his character being revealed in rather unusual circumstances, we can take consolation in what it is that we see when we look at the scriptures. What a treasure we have in Isaiah 55 in the writing of the prophet. Isaiah, in fact, the whole sequence of chapters, 55 is only one of a whole collection of chapters of that we know as the servant section of the scripture, typically named the servant prophecies. actually open out a greater presentation of our God than we may often seem to have fully appreciated. Isaiah 53, for example, the one that talks about the crucifixion of the Messiah, what was going to happen to the Messiah when he came. That desperate definition of the suffering Messiah forms part of a wider context, and its culmination rests in Isaiah 55, as we looked at this morning. Not wanting to minimize in any way whatsoever the real intent and the excruciating difficulties and the sufferings of the Messiah, as conveyed in the 53rd chapter, in its context, it is leading our minds through a passage of hope in reality of the coming of the kingdom of God. The whole reason we sit here right now is to do as the Messiah, our Master, asked us to do. So we appreciate the content of what is being presented to us in the record of Isaiah. To remember the means by which the fulfillment of his Father's purpose was to be achieved. For Jesus, suffering was as intense in the knowledge of what had to be achieved as what it was in the achieving itself. We love him for that. We love him and share as best we can just what it was he was having to go through. In our own lives, we often struggle and suffer. And sometimes, on occasions, we have the pleasure of travelling lightly and pleased. However, too often we elevate our own concerns as they happen ahead of the real offering which was made by Christ himself, who gave us his all. Again, that is not to minimize in any way how we may feel at any one given moment. But when we consider the manner he freely gave all for his Father's sake, that is exaltation in itself and becomes a benchmark upon which we can then measure ourselves and life as it comes our way. The chapter before us this morning in Isaiah 55 is in a sense an appreciation from the Father. It's vibrant with the role of the Father as he declares the superiority of his own position and the relationship of that role to those who accept the work of the Son as the basis for their own belief and hope. A kind of reminder to us all that he managed the process to the benefit of any who, like his Son, are prepared to step aside from the demands and selfish greed of the world that they live in, a world with its universal extolling of so-called freedoms, of worship, of celebrity, idolatry, and the legitimizing of immorality. Rather, he asks a different request, one that would give a total commitment to him as the provider, creator, sustainer of the earth we so much enjoy. Just revel, brethren, in that opening stanza. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In a sense, that's really an anomaly. What currency is there, do you know of, in the earth which allows buying something without money? I don't know of any. Isaiah was the great prophet to record the affairs of life of King Hezekiah. And if these words are penned during the siege of Sennacherib, that prophet seems to be saying, you freely have waters in this city, making reference, of course, to the great work of Hezekiah in providing the tunnels and the pool of Siloam, which, despite a siege outside the city wall, maintained a continuous supply within the city. Free and continuous right up to today. So many centuries later, Jesus could say, I am the water of life. The message is for those who thirst now and know that there are other means to satisfy their thirst when it goes beyond a secure water supply to a desire to satiate themselves in an acceptable life in God. Verse 2, again, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. The core to all this is a call to come. In other words, an invitation has been issued. But acceptance is dependent upon personal acceptance, like all formal invitations. There are requirements such as knowledge of the invitee, understanding the event, preparing, attending, bringing the only gift you can, yourself. But not without a token to leave with the host. And for that, it is an obedient and willing presence in his company. There's no total abandonment there, as our Romans reading is speaking of, and which is the legislature of today. God's invitation might be summarized as, this event is for life. And his all-embracing love accepts us to, as we offer ourselves with all the difficulties and foibles we know of ourselves and those of our fellow companions. This invitation gives us friends, our fellow travellers, those who too have received a similar invitation. These are the friends that God has chosen for us. That in itself is a rather sobering exhortation, if we absorb it to its full intent and accept it without question, something we all have to do. You have me as a friend. Maybe I should feel sorry about that. And I have you, and I feel pleased about that. For me, having you as a friend is a privilege. For you and everybody here, those elsewhere in the country, throughout the world, and the multitudes long since keeping the sleep of faith, the sleep of death, some named, most unnamed, nearly all totally unknown to us, we all share the same. These simple items of bread and wine here on the table before us to share have a long and deep and loving history. And Isaiah is telling us they are ours to share, but what they represent is there to sustain us. There's no indication of abandonment, rather a cozy sense of inclusion. God's provision for us, a caring and long-suffering Father, having the full intent of his purpose opened and made possible by his Son. Verse 5 includes people like ourselves, those beyond the spiritual descendancy, the Jewish people, those who have the covenant, the ones through whom God has made his purpose possible. We've been grafted in, remember. They're the root. They're the tree. We've been grafted in. And maybe that gives us a clue to God's view when he says that he gives them up if the grafted in chooses not to accept the way it is. Isaiah's record is largely drawn out of Psalm 103, which we're not going to look at. And when confronted by the superstition of Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul virtually transcribes this chapter from Isaiah in more modern language and different words, filling in the time while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy as he spoke on Areopagus of the greatness of the Creator, God, and Paul's riposte to the ignorant devotions and the worship of the Athenians. Curiosity sparked the crowd. And when the apostle started basing his remarks on an altar he had stumbled on across that city, dedicated to the unknown God, Paul picks up the very quote about nations which knew thee not, and then moves straight into Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says God, and revealed that God to them. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, in verse 6. We go to verse 10 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Interesting little reference there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. We know that. It's the water cycle. We learned that at school. But Isaiah's added to that cycle. The rain has a productive role. It does not return to God void. It accomplishes that whereunto it was sent. The very creation the Romans references wanted to discard. And therein lies a very deep exhortation. The falling rain has to accomplish a role of providing bread and wine and all the nourishment of the earth before it returns. It's as if every evaporating mist, every drawing of moisture from the surface of the sea by the sun, is ascending to the Father, carrying an independent message. I've done what you asked me to do. So give me more and send me back. The rain seems to ask so that I, a raindrop, a moistened hailstone, a gentle snowflake, might again return to replenish the earth and her goodness, so that the thorn is properly serviced, might become a fir tree, the last two verses in the chapter, and the briar I sustained become a myrtle. It's the trees that clap their hands, not the thorns and the thistles at the end of the verse. We all remember the Genesis source for this. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And here Isaiah is enhancing that phraseology. He's adding to that phraseology and saying, but in the dust of the ground the rain comes down. And it provides a sustenance that provides the life that you need. So see beyond the thorns and thistles, see the fir trees and the myrtles that are presented there. The Messiah who supported the Creator unequivocally all his life, thus ensuring that he was never given up because of total acceptance of the Creator's way. The Creator did not turn from the work of the Messiah, but accepted it as he presented it. Dust gains nothing from falling rain, but Isaiah's words are so much more meaningful, for God had said, so shall my word, and note it's in the singular, be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing unto where I sent it. That's your faith and mine. That's the word of God working in our minds. That's the love that the scriptures are presenting to us. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and be to the Lord a name for a name, and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In Christ, may that be our lot in the day when he comes. Thank you.